I write these things to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity, one God. Amen. From time to time in every one of our lives, a certain question arises. It can be born of frustration or confusion, dread or despair. When you think about it, it's a question that comes from the intersection of the big questions of value and meaning and the small questions of the realities of daily life. It's a question you may have even asked yourself once or twice this week. What is the point of this meeting? Now, the exact situation varies from time to time. If you are a student in school, you may sometimes wonder why you are even in class those few days after final exams, when the weather is beautiful and you're just watching movies anyway. If you're sitting in a monthly committee meeting, you might wonder why it wasn't canceled if there's nothing actually on the agenda to discuss. You may sometimes find that someone's asked you to have a meeting as a replacement for doing something. They're supposed to do something about X, and your job is X, so they'll meet with you instead. And sometimes it turns out that there really is a point to the meeting. It just takes a while to get there, and so for the first 10 or 15 minutes, you wonder, why is this person talking to me right now? And then suddenly, they say something, and the penny drops, and you realize, ah, that's what we've been talking about the last 20 minutes. There's a little bit of this final one in the writing style of John, both in the Gospel and in the letter. Both the Gospel of John and the first letter of John tend to reveal their meaning in a roundabout way, and you may have experienced a bit of this in the Gospel this morning. You might think to yourself as you read or hear the words of John, I know there's a point to this, but what is it? And then toward the very end, both the Gospel and the letter just lay it right out. Each one of them in its final chapter tells you the point of all the rest. They tell you why they're writing to you. And there's a difference between the two. That's a part of why I love this first letter of John so much. The Gospel of John, for its part, comes to an end just after the Doubting Thomas story that we read way back on the Sunday after Easter. Jesus has finally revealed himself in a resurrected form to all the disciples, including Thomas, who doubted. We don't have the clean ending of the ascension story that we get in the Gospel of Luke, where after 40 days after Easter with the disciples, Jesus ascends into heaven. That was on Thursday this week. The resurrected Jesus finally leaves the disciples goodbye, says goodbye, ascends into heaven, and then the book of Acts begins and tells the story of the church. But the Gospel of John leaves the story open. Now, he writes, toward the very end of the final chapter of the original ending of John, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. After 20 chapters of elevated theology and winding discourses, John finally tells us the point of it all. He's written all this gospel so that you may come to believe, and that through believing you may have life. There's a similar statement of purpose in the closing verses of the first letter of John. We read them this morning. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And while this speaks the same language and shares the same vocabulary as the conclusion of the gospel, it's not quite the same thing. The gospel is written so that you may come to believe, and through believing, have life. The letter is written to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this, to me, is a magnificent phrase, so that you may know that you have eternal life. First, that verb, know. The letter isn't written to convince or persuade you. It isn't there to criticize or condemn you. It's written to remind you, to help you know something that's true. It's there for what Christian theology traditionally calls assurance, the reminder, the confidence of God's love for you and God's plan to save and to heal and to help you. John doesn't want to teach you how to earn eternal life or the things that you need to believe. The first letter of John just wants you to know that you have eternal life. First John does many things. Over the course of the letter, over the course of the last 6 weeks or so that we've been listening to it, we've heard them. It reminds us to be honest about our failings, because if we say we have no sin, we deceive only ourselves. It invites us to be transformed and to grow in the Spirit, because while we are God's children now, what we will be has not yet been revealed. It reminds us that we ought to love one another, for love is from God. But in the end, what really matters to this letter is not what we do, but what God does. The power of our faith is not our love for God or our love for one another, but God's love for each one of us. For God is love, John writes. God gave us eternal life, and this life is his Son. And he's writing this letter to you, he says, to help that message sink in. John really wants you to know that you have eternal life. And he wants you to know that you have it in the present tense. And that's a second important thing. The message of 1 John is not that you will inherit eternal life, which is a phrase that's common in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's not that one day you'll go to heaven and then you will have eternal life. It's that you have eternal life now. Whoever has the Son has life, the letter says, and you have the Son. You have Jesus in your life. In fact, throughout the letter, John's been sure to reassure you that whenever you love, God is there. You have Jesus with you because, as the beautiful prayer for Ascension Day says, Jesus ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And having left the world behind, he now fills it more completely than he could when he was just one point in three-dimensional space. And because you have Jesus, because you have God's love in your life, you have life. Already now, eternal life is yours. And that doesn't make any sense unless you clarify a little what eternal means in eternal life. In Christian theology, eternity is not so much a quantity of time as it is a quality. In other words, the word eternal in eternal life is not primarily a measurement of length. If it were, we would all know that this was false. We have 2,000 years of history to tell us that Christian believers don't have eternal life in the sense that we will never die. But eternity means something else. Eternity means the life of the eon, the life of the world to come, as the Nicene Creed puts it. The life of the kingdom of God that God is preparing for us, which is not so much something that comes at the end of time as another realm, another world that intersects with ours. Now, we believe that in that world to come, we do not get sick or die. And so in that sense, eternal life is everlasting life. But that's not what eternity is really about. The life of the world to come is a life in which we love and are loved. It's a life in which we will know one another fully and be known, in which we will be reconciled to one another in God, in which truth and beauty and peace are the principles that will organize our life, and we will finally see one another and be seen as we are. The strange message of Easter is that that world isn't just something coming in the future. It's something that in Jesus' resurrection has already begun. Christ is risen, and Christ is alive, and Christ is already out there restoring and renewing the worlds, transforming us into that life of the world to come, even though that process is not yet complete. And although the kingdom of God has not yet arrived in fullness, it is already present here in our world, in a million different places, intersecting with our lives in ways we sometimes see and sometimes don't. And so even now, we have eternal life. We can begin to live that life of the world to come, even while living in the world in which we find ourselves. And this is what John wants to know. Even now, you have it. One of the most wonderful blessings of the last 10 years of my life has been the presence of our brothers just up the river at the Society of St. John the Evangelist in Cambridge. And I won't even point. If you know me, you know that every time I point in a direction, it's geographically inaccurate. But just up the Charles River. Jane tells me it's this way. SSJE is an Episcopal community of monks, one of the relatively few, a dozen men who've devoted themselves to a life shaped by prayer and community and service. The brothers are some of the most loving and authentic and holy people who I've ever met. And part of what makes them so loving and especially so authentic is their readiness to admit that being a monk is not all prayers and roses. That being a monk is, in large part, being roommates forever with people you weren't already friends with. Like being married to 11 other guys with whom you are not in love. And it comes along with all of the inconveniences and difficulties of living life together. And yet, there they are, in community and prayer forever. Monastic life is a constant practice of living this very ordinary quotidian life as if it were the life of the world to come, of turning again and again to God and turning again and again to love for one another in forgiveness and grace and recognizing the difficulty of life and embracing the promise of eternal life. Because they are the Society of St. John the Evangelist, the brothers have always had a special relationship with the gospel and the letters of John. So I'm going to let Brother David Vrijhoff have the last words in this sermon series on the first letter of John. Reflecting on the Gospel of John and on the life of the great mystic Brother Lawrence of the Cross, Brother David writes, "We too can learn to abide in God, to draw our strength from God's life at work within us, to rely on God every moment of every day. We too can have this larger life, this eternal life, the very life of God as our daily fare. The larger life we're promised in Christ is not found in striving for success or status or material gain, nor is it found in pursuing righteousness or holiness, witness the Pharisees. It is found by surrendering ourselves to God's life within us and by trusting God's strength to be made manifest in our weakness. This life is a gift, not to be earned, but received. The gift of living in union with God. Amen."